Has been for us to be here with you this week, and sure appreciate the opportunity, sure appreciate once again your kindness, sure appreciate your faithfulness to be out here for the services and be a part, and just really has been a blessing. Hope you'll be in prayer for us, and we'll be in prayer for you. It is bittersweet kind of wind things down here this evening, but I guess that's where we are, so we'll go right ahead with the message. Before I get in the message, I do need to apologize to my wife and my children, because they have heard me preach this just a time or two or maybe five. But as we wrap up the week, this is just one of my favorite Bible studies, something that I saw in the Bible that really gets me excited, that I really enjoy, hopefully be a blessing to your heart. But David says, Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love thy law." Don't you love the Bible? David said in Psalm 119, verse number 18, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." A lot of amazing truth in the Word of God. It's a book you can spend your entire life studying and you'll barely scratch the surface. And what a blessing that really is. I mean, if you could take a 4-year course, a 6-year course, an 8-year course, and master everything the Bible had to say, what would you do with the rest of your life? But you can devote your entire life to studying this book, and you will never mind the depth and the riches of the truth that it contains. There's always more treasure to be found within the pages of God's Word. I don't know how many times you've read the Bible, but have you ever experienced reading a passage of Scripture that you read 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 times, and the next time you read it, something jumps out of the passage and slaps you in the face, and you're thinking, who put that in the Bible? It wasn't there the last time I read it. I'm telling you, there's no other book on the face of the earth that way. There's no other book that you'll read and you'll find something more and something new and something fresh and something different every time you open it up. God's Word is just incredible. So with that introduction, turn with me to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter number 1, maybe not what you would have expected as far as the text for this evening, talking about some wondrous things that we find in the Word of God. I don't think I've ever spoken to anyone who said that the book of Numbers was their favorite book of the Bible. Maybe a math major somewhere has made that claim. I'm not so sure how much I would believe them if they did say it. But let's just suffice it to say, there are parts of the Bible that are more exciting to read than others. Can we say it that way? I don't get incredibly excited when I open my Bible reading plan and realize I'm in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. I trust I'm not the only one. Now listen, every word of God is pure, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. But that's why God is God and I'm me, because I don't understand why God took so much time with certain things in the Scripture. I can't even pronounce those names. I don't know who those guys are. Honestly, in my heart, I don't even really care. But God had a reason for putting it in the Bible. Now, He gave us basically 2 chapters on creation. I'd trade some more information on creation for a few chapters from Chronicles. How about you? You ever get reading the book of Hebrews and it begins to speak of Melchizedek? And Paul basically, or whoever wrote the book, basically says, yeah, but we don't have time to talk about that right now. Why not? There are so many questions that we have. There's so much argument and debate that could have been solved if you just given us a little bit more information on whoever this Melchizedek guy was, but God didn't think it was important to put that in the Bible. There are things that He did think were important. I don't think they're important, but again, He's right, I'm wrong. Okay? And as we come to the book of Numbers, it's one of those situations. We have entire chapters that are, it's basically census data. Names and numbers and a lot of what seems to be somewhat pointless information. But I hope I can show you this evening that what seems to be pointless often really leads into some great truth and some real blessing. And so I'm going to try to show you that from the book of Numbers this evening. We have a multimedia presentation for you tonight, if the technology cooperates. I've got some slides to show, some spreadsheets. How many of you like spreadsheets? And some pictures, probably more people like pictures, but we'll see what we can do. Let's pray, and we'll read from Numbers chapter 1. Lord, we are grateful tonight to be gathered in the church house once again. Lord, thank You for the singing of the hymns of the faith. Thank You that we are saved by the blood of the crucified one. Lord, thank You for the joy that's in heaven over one sinner that repents. Lord, I thank You for the fellowship of Your people, God. Your people are the best people. And these folks here at Grace Baptist Church, they've sure been good to my family and myself over these last several days. And Lord, we're grateful for that. Thank You that we've been able to enjoy this time together. And thank You that we can enjoy studying Your Word. Lord, I pray that You'd lead us and guide us in the truth tonight, and that You'd be pleased with what's said and what's done. Help us to love You more. God, may our love for You increase. May our appetite for the Word of God increase, Lord, and help us, Father, just to see what we need to see tonight, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, you sang a song tonight I think I've only heard one time Go Tell the Untold Millions. I did not really recognize that song, and that's quite an accomplishment. We try to sing pretty much every song in that hymnal down in the land, and so that was a blessing. Numbers chapter 1 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai." By the way, Sinai, biblically, is not where Sinai is on your map. The people who named the supposed Sinai Peninsula were Catholics and probably not to be trusted all that much. The book of Galatians says that Sinai is in Arabia, and Arabia would be east of both of those forks of the Red Sea, the fishtail on the end. So the land in between, biblically speaking, does not seem to be the land of Sinai. Sinai would be over on the other side. That's another Bible study for a different time. "Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles." Here God goes discriminating on the basis of gender, acting as if you could distinguish between male and female and only counting one. And he really doesn't care who he offends by that. And he said, look at this. It not only discriminating on the basis of gender, verse number 3, from 20 years old and upward, discriminating on the basis of age. And he didn't ask them how they identified. He just lined them up and counted them. From 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. It was going to take some fighting to take possession of the land that God had promised. Thou and Aaron shalt number them by their armies. We'll not read the rest of the chapter this evening, but I'll explain to you what takes place. In verses 4 through 16, we're given the names of the heads of each of the tribes. Each of the 12 tribes had a representative head, and they're named in verses 4 through 16. In verses 17 through 46, we're given a breakdown of the number of men over the age of 20 able to go forth to war in Israel from each tribe. Look with me down in verse number 46 of the first chapter. The Bible says, when you add all 12 tribes together, even all they that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. So this is the census data. This is the numbering of the children of Israel. These are the battle-ready soldiers, 600, 3,000, 550. That's a lot of people. And that's just the men. It's similar to when Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. It was 5,000 men beside women and children. So how many people was this congregation? Let's just take Moses as an example. He had one wife. That's the best way to do it. And he had two children. So if Moses is the example, 600,000 men brings us up to something like 2.4 million people. Have you ever heard a preacher say that Moses pastored a congregation of 2 million people? That's where that number comes from. And it's helpful for us from time to time to kind of slow down as we read the Bible. We tend to just kind of buzz through and skim over the top. But think about the logistics of 2 million people on Passover night. Think about the logistics of 2 million people through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land. Think about the logistics of 2 million people crossing the Red Sea on dry ground with Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit. We need to kind of slow down, and I hate to say it, but use your imagination just a little bit as you read these narratives, these true historical accounts in the Bible. Verse number 47, but the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. Okay, so that 603,000 does not include one of the tribes. It does not include the tribe of Levi. Why? Verse 48, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. God had sanctified them, set them apart for the service of the tabernacle. We do read their numbers. We'll not read them tonight, but they're in the third chapter of the book. Different families from the tribe of Levi are given different duties involving the service of the tabernacle, and their numbers are given in chapter 3. Look at verse number 50, chapter number 1. Thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all the vessels thereof, or of all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof. They shall minister unto it, shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forth, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. The stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. They had a special job to do. This tabernacle, it was a tent. It was movable. It moved throughout that 40 years they spent in the wilderness from place to place. They made about 38 to 40 stops. We read that later in the book of Numbers. So they averaged about a year in each encampment. We don't often think of it that way either. We can read through this book in an afternoon, but the event took place over 40 years, and they would spend quite a bit of time at each stop. But when the pillar of cloud rises up, it's time to move. The Levites would be the one who would gather things together and move on. Verse number 52, the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp and every man by his own standard throughout their host. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony. There be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. The Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. The children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. This is riveting already. Incredible information. And so when they were encamped, on average a year at a time, there was a specific order in which God had instructed that the children of Israel would pitch their camp. And the tabernacle was right in the middle. We made reference to that already earlier this week. The tabernacle being a picture, being a type of Jesus Christ. Everything centered around the tabernacle. It was right in the heart of the camp of the nation of Israel. And right around the tabernacle, immediately surrounding the tabernacle, would be the Levites. They would pitch their tents. And then where the other tribes would encamp is what God begins to detail in chapter number 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And in verses 3 through 34, we learn which tribes are on the east and which tribes are on the west and which tribes are on the south, and which tribes are on the north. And in the verse number 34, the Bible says, the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. They pitched by their standards. And so they set forward everyone after their families according to the house of their fathers. Now, why in the world would God go through the trouble of having the Holy Spirit record all of these details? How many men are in each tribe? And where each tribe was to encamp when the children of Israel pitched their tents. Well, it's interesting. We don't know exactly how they encamped around about the tabernacle. We do know the tabernacle's in the middle, and we do know that some were on the east, some were on the west, some were on the north, and some were on the south. So let's look at some of these spreadsheets. Here we go. On the east side, those were the tribes. We had Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, and that was about 186,400 plus the family of the Levites, 22,000. We have 208,000 pitching on the east. How about on the south? We've got Reuben and Simeon and Gad and the Kohathites for a total of 160,050. All these numbers are in chapter number 2. On the west, we have Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin and the Gershonites, totaling 115,600. On the north, we've got Dan and Asher and Naphtali and the Merarites, totaling 163,800. So what? Okay, well, I can't tell you how many times I read that and asked that question and had no idea what the answer was. And then came across an article, a book, I can't remember exactly where it was, but I found it, that kind of pointed in a certain direction that became very helpful. Let's do some math together. Let's take that total and let's make some percentages. Okay, if there are 600 some odd thousand total and 208,000 are on the east, that's 32% roughly on the east. It's 25% roughly on the south. It's 18% on the west and another 25% on the north. So north and south is evenly distributed, east more so than the west. Now, what if we drew a square on the tabernacle and we extended it just like chapter 2 says, some to the north, some to the south, some to the east, and some to the west? What would that look like? Well, let's put those tribes where they go, 25% on the north, south, and let's put these tribes where they go, 18% on the west, 32% on the east. Does that shape look familiar? When the children of Israel encamped the way that God told them to in Numbers 1 and 2, we've got the shape of a gigantic cross. Now, that's pretty interesting. That's pretty neat. But it gets better than just interesting. Come with me to Numbers chapter 22. Here is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. And I hate using the word story because it's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a legend. It's not fiction. This is history. This is an historical account. Real people, real places, real events that really took place. And in Numbers 22, we read about a man by the name of Balaam. Remember him? Let's read about him in Numbers 22, verse number 1. The children of Israel set forward and pitched. They pitched. They set up camp. When they set up camp, according to Numbers 1, 2, and 3, it looked like this. So they pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan. That would be the east side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river, the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me." We're not going to read the entirety of the chapter. You're familiar, I trust, with the narrative. Balak, king of Moab, calls for the prophet Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. Messengers arrive at Balaam's house in verse number 7. In verse 8, he tells them to stay the night. He'll pray on it. He'll ask God what he can do. In verse number 9, God comes to Balaam and gives Balaam an answer in verse number 12. It's very clear, very direct. "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Balaam gets up in the morning. He delivers the message to the messengers. They go back to the king in verse 14 and relay the message that Balaam has given him. But King Balak's not taking no for an answer. He ups the ante. He sends more princes, verse 15, more honorable than the first group. And in verse 18, Balaam tells him he can't go. "The Lord has spoken. I'm not able to curse the children of Israel. But stay the night and I'll check again. I'll go and ask the Lord. I'll pray on it some more." Don't your kids do that? They ask, you give the answer. They don't like the answer. And so they ask the very same question in rapid succession, like the answer is going to change. Don't allow them to wear you down, mom and dad. But that's what Balaam tries here. He asks the Lord again in verse 19. Look at the answer in verse 20. "And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If, this is a conditional statement, if is important. If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." Verse 21, "And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab." Did you notice anything that's missing? The condition was never satisfied. The if was never fulfilled. But Balaam gets up in verse 21 and he goes. And in verse 22, God's angry. And there's no reason Balaam should have been surprised that God was angry. Balaam took something that God had said and he used it. God didn't say he could go. God said if, then he could go. The if didn't happen, but the then Balaam took into his own hands. You remember doing that as a kid? Your parents told you something that sounded almost kind of sort of like permission. And so you jumped on it and you ran with it. What are you laughing about, Riley? Uh-huh. We'll talk about that later. But that's exactly what Balaam does. God was not angry at Balaam for doing something he had given him permission to do. That permission was very conditional. The condition was never met. So verses 23 through 25 is the really fun part. Balaam beats his donkey and then has a conversation with that donkey that has just saved his life. The angel of the Lord was just about to take Balaam out and more than back behind the woodshed. This was going to be an eternal discipline session. Whoever told you the Bible is a boring book was lying to you. This is great stuff in Numbers 22. Look at verse number 26. The angel of the Lord went further, stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either right hand or to the left. I meant verse number 36. When Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. So Balaam gets past all of that. He gets past the angel of the Lord. He gets past the conversation with the donkey. He finally meets up with Balak, and they are in a city of Moab. Look at verse number 41. It came to pass tomorrow, Balak took Balaam, brought him up into the high places of Baal. So not only are they on Moab, they're up in the mountains. That thence, bless you, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. 23 verse 1, Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. Okay, so it's important that we note their location. A city of Moab. Where is Moab? East of the promised land. Where the children of Israel encamped. In the plain, on just on the east side of the Jordan River. So, verse number 5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, said, return unto Balak, thus shalt thou speak. He returned unto him and said, lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, healed the prince of Moab. He took up his parable, said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him, lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, let's kind of understand where we are. Okay, the plains of Moab, just on the east side of Jordan, Balak and Balaam are up in the mountains looking down at the children of Israel from the east when he says these words. Verse number 9, from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him, though the peoples who dwell alone shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Listen to this curious phrase, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Do you know what Balaam was looking at when he said that? He was looking at a cross. When Balak referenced the death of a righteous man, he was looking at a symbol, a picture, a type, a shadow, a representation of the instrument that would be used to put the only righteous man in history to death. He was looking at a cross. The only place that a righteous man ever died was when the Son of God was lifted up from the earth and was crucified. Balaam looks at, that's what he sees from the top of the mountains and the plains of Moab. He's looking at a cross and says, I want to die like a righteous man dies. That's the only place a righteous man ever died. Look at verse 18. Balaam still speaking. He took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Now that's a great verse of Scripture. That's a wonderful promise in Scripture. There is no God like our God who remembers His covenant. He keeps His word. It's impossible for Him to lie. We can trust everything that He says. He's never going to go back on any promise that He makes. But let's dig a little deeper and let's put this in the context. And let's look at what Balaam is looking at when he says it. He's looking at a cross when he says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He's looking at a cross when he says, God is going to do exactly what he said he would do. He's going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He's going to send someone of Abraham's seed who will be a blessing to all the families of the earth, Genesis 12:3. He's going to provide himself a lamb as a burnt offering, Genesis 22:8. The Passover lamb is going to be slain. He'll be a lamb and the lamb and your lamb. And Christ was crucified on Passover day. He's going to be betrayed by a friend. He's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. They're going to gamble for his garments. He's going to hang between two thieves. He'll cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They're going to give him vinegar to drink. Not a bone of his shall be broken. I'm telling you, all the pictures, all the types, all the shadows, all the prophecies that are all throughout the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years before, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. God said he was going to do it, and God is going to do what he said. He's going to send his son. His son's going to die on a cross to redeem the human race. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said that Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and by wicked hands was crucified and slain. And everything took place just exactly as God had said that it would. Every prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the Bible says that it might be fulfilled. He cried, I thirst. Now, did he cry, I thirst, because he was thirsty? Sure he did. But the way that it's written in the Gospel of John almost makes it sound as if hanging on the cross, he's working through his checklist just to make sure that every box has been checked, every prophecy has been fulfilled, everything that God had said has taken place. Oh yeah, there's this place in Psalms that says I'm going to thirst. I thirst. God's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. They leave that garden. Peter whacks off Malchus' ear, and Jesus said, put your sword away. The cup the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? He didn't turn back. He didn't repent. He didn't change his mind. He did what he came to do. He fulfilled every word that had been spoken. God doesn't lie. What God promises, he is able to perform. And it all culminated in the death of a righteous man on a cross. And that's what Balaam's looking at when he said that. Verse 19, God's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he spoken and shall he not do it? Or hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Look at verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Lord his God is with him, and the shadow of a king is among him. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever read the book of Numbers? Because last time I read the book of Numbers, it talked a lot about the iniquity of the children of Israel. It seems like just about every chapter begins something like this. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. They complained. They murmured. Fiery serpents. That's chapter 21. That's just two chapters earlier where God gets so angry he sends fiery serpents which bit them and killed a bunch of them. But in Numbers 23, Balaam says, according to God, there's no iniquity in Jacob. The God has not beheld perverseness in Israel. Why is that? It's based on the covenant relationship that God has with his people. They are his people. It's an unconditional covenant. But listen, let's apply these words to our position in Christ, our standing before God, because honestly, my life reads somewhat similarly to the book of Numbers. Just about every chapter you turn to, it starts something like, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against David. He did it again." But, judicially speaking, God is looking at me on the basis of the merits of the Son of God, who is my substitute, who died to make atonement for my sins. And God Almighty in heaven, Romans 4 says, he calleth things that are not as though they were. He looks at me through the cross and says, I've not beheld iniquity. I've not seen perverseness. I don't remember those charges that you're bringing against him. I've removed his sin as far as the east is from the west. I have dumped it in the depths of the sea. I cast it behind my back and I'm not turning around to look. I remember their iniquities no more. How is that possible? You can see my sin. I can see your sin. But God looks at us through the cross and says, righteous, holy, blameless, and pure. How is that? Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross that gives us this standing before God. What a book. What a Savior. What a salvation. Now, that's the incredible truth that we read in Numbers 23, but we wouldn't be able to see that if we didn't carefully read Numbers 1, 2, and 3. It's kind of worth trudging through those names and those numbers and adding them up and making a spreadsheet and doing some math to figure out what that could have possibly looked like to get this incredible picture and magnify the righteous man who died on a cross so that we could be saved. So this is what Balaam looked at when he looked at the children of Israel. Now, let me ask you a question this evening by way of application. We'll shut it down. What do people see when they look at you? Now, thankfully, God sees when he looks at me, when he sees me, he sees the blood of the Lamb. He sees me as worthy and not as I am. He views me in garments as white as the snow, for the Lamb of God is worthy. And he washed me this, I know. That's a great song. I'd love to sing it to you, but that would kind of detract from the message some this evening. God looks at us through the cross, but when the world sees you, what do they see? What do people see when they look at Grace Baptist Church? What do people see when they look at your family? What do people see when they look at your life? Here's what Paul said, Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Our life needs to be about Jesus Christ. Our church need to be centered around Jesus Christ. Our schedule ought to be focused on Jesus Christ. Everything ought to revolve around Jesus Christ. And when people see us, they ought to see a little bit of what God sees. They ought to be able to look at us and see the cross, that we've been crucified with the Son of God. What did Jesus say? If any man follow me, let him take up his cross daily. Deny himself and follow me. Boy, the Bible's an incredible book, isn't it? He's a good God, a good Savior, and this Christian life he's given us to live, it's a good life. Wouldn't trade it for anything. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for the truth that we find contained.